I was a preacher, as you probably can determine this morning, and I was one of those few and rare preachers who used to stand in the pulpit and preach on the Trinity, unashamedly. My conscience never bothered me and never bugged me once. I had the arguments, I had the reasons, I had the scripture, and I never once questioned it. I would have the Jehovah's Witnesses running. I knew all the arguments, and you know, I knew a little bit of Greek and could read it and so on and all the rest of it. There were a few things that nudged me out of that, and the more and more I've gotten into it, I realised just what an introduced doctrine it's been. There are lots of reasons and arguments in Anthony's books, other books, mine, which will help you on the Trinity. And this morning I just want to keep it very simple because I didn't know who would be here and what our backgrounds would be. So for those of you who probably know some of this stuff, hopefully it'll be a good revision for you. But one of the arguments, you know, that I don't cover and Anthony doesn't cover in his book is the lack of argumentation in the pages of the New Testament on the whole doctrine of the Trinity. If this was such a brand new understanding and concept of God, which it seems to have been, where is the evidence in the New Testament pages on the debate that should have been there? You have all sorts of debates, all sorts of issues being questioned and discussed in the early church. You've got the whole question of the Mosaic law. Should a man be circumcised when he becomes a Christian? Should we eat the dietary, you know, sort of laws, or follow the dietary laws of the Old Testament? Should we dress like they are, you know, ordered to in the Old Testament, and so on? And all these issues came up, and we can read about them in Acts 15 and all the pastoral epistles and so on. They all have these great, you know, debates that were there and current in the apostolic church. The one debate that's missing, that would have been there if the Trinity was such a brand new, you know, doctrine that had come up, would have challenged the whole thinking of the apostles and the apostolic church, was the Trinity. It's not there. You won't find it. And to me, the silence is deafening. Absolutely deafening. I don't want to talk about that this morning. We could talk about lots of these arguments. One I just want to share with you briefly in the notes here is based on a principle which the apostle himself mentions in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 12 and 13. It's a great little chapter that, but just those couple of verses. Notice what Paul says here. We have received not the spirit of the world, here's a contrast, but the spirit which is from God, so that we might know the things freely given to us by God, which things also we speak, and this is the key I want to hone in on this morning, we speak not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those that are taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts or things with spiritual words. Do you hear what the apostle's saying here? When he came to Corinth, if you're reading chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, about verse 17, he says, I didn't come to you with cleverness of speech or wisdom of words. And again he says it in the very beginning of this chapter, chapter 2, he says, when I came to you, I didn't come with clever speech. He says, I've come here and I'm bringing you spirit words taught by the Spirit of God. In contrast to the human philosophies and the human inventions of language which is out there in the Hellenistic and Greco-Roman world. Okay, which words do we have today that are taught by the Spirit or given by the Spirit? There's only one place I know, and that's the Holy Scriptures, the Hebrew Bible as the basis, and the New Testament writings. Paul says, what you hear and from me and what I give to you and teach you are not fancy words, not a whole new language talking about God and all that. It's simple. It's intelligent. It's not contradictory. It edifies you. As soon as you hear it, there's a ring of truth about it. Okay? Now, as I mentioned in the first paragraph here, the statements of Scripture, I believe on the unity and the supremacy of God himself, can all be made as a Unitarian by using Bible words. I don't need to resort to fanciful philosophical talk. Okay? Trinitarians, on the other hand, when they talk about the threeness in one, the one in three, and the eternally begetting of the Son, and all the rest of it, are using words which are meaningless, which are contradictory, which are not in the Bible. That ought to send up an antenna of alarm. There's something wrong here. We're speaking things that Paul says he didn't speak of. Okay? Now, so what he says here, words not taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual things with spiritual words. Now, as you're aware, as I've just said, a whole new language has grown up to justify belief in a triune being called God. Okay, now, I just simply want to demonstrate to you now, in the rest of the notes, how this development can be observed. The longer and further we get away from Jesus and the apostles, the more elaborate and tricky the language becomes. Okay, now let's have a look, just to show. Okay, let's go. Now, without looking at the last page, which I'm going to show you the creed of Jesus, let's just go through and have a look at some of the early church creeds. The old Roman creed is the earliest that we have that was adopted by the churches for baptismal ceremony. And it was, give or take, a few years, about 100 AD. Now, you all probably have heard it sometime or other. Let's just read it. And I would think that most of us, in fact, probably all of us, would say, I could subscribe to this old Roman creed. It's simple, it's in Bible words, and it tells us what we would believe. Okay, I believe in God the Father Almighty, and in Messiah Jesus, I'm more with Frank on that, or Christ Jesus, his only Son, our Lord, who was born of the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, crucified under Pontius Pilate and buried. The third day he rose from the dead, he ascended into heaven, he sits at the right hand of the Father, from thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. You notice all through these creeds the Holy Spirit is placed alongside the Holy Church, the forgiveness of sins. Holy Spirit in the early church's understanding wasn't another being, as we'll see later on. The Holy Spirit, I believe in the Holy Spirit, meant in the fellowship of the church as anointed in the teaching of Jesus. Okay, I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Church, the remission of sins and the resurrection of the flesh. Anybody disagree with that creed? It's all simple, straightforward. I think we could endorse it, couldn't we? Let's go on. Now, a little bit later in the same century, or the second century AD, we have the Apostles' Creed. Again, a fairly well-known one. I believe in God the Father, the Almighty, the Creator of heaven and earth. I believe, or we believe, in Jesus Messiah, his only Son, our Lord. He was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. Suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died and was buried. He descended to the dead. Now that's the one thing that they've added there, which you could say is a bit of introduction of Greek, you know, Neoplatonic sort of thinking. Okay, he descended to the dead. You could take it, he was buried. But anyway, on the third day he rose again. He ascended into heaven and seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again to judge the living and dead. I'm skipping over this because of time. You can read those for yourselves later on. Now, I believe, or we believe, in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Now again, that Apostles' Creed comes to us from the 2nd century AD. And again, there's not much in there which is tricky or difficult to understand. We may have a question mark over one or two phrases, but generally speaking, it's probably, you know, represents a fairly, you know, accurate summary of New Testament Christians, you know, belief. Now, it's another 200 years when we come to the Council of Nicaea, Constantine and so on, Athanasius v. Arius and all that sort of stuff, that the Church Council at Nicaea determined that Christ was, now we're starting to get a little bit tricky here, he was begotten, not made. Okay, and therefore Nicaea determined he was therefore not, Jesus was not a created being, but he was the Creator. Begotten, not made. And they also asserted, and this was the one big word they introduced here, which created a whole array of debate and new language resulting in the next few hundred years. They introduced, was Jesus homoousius or was he homoousius? Okay, with the Father. Was he of the same nature as God or was he of similar or like nature? Divine, not in the sense of being God himself, but divine in the sense of reflecting God's nature. Okay, now, the Encyclopedia Britannica, which I just read on this a week or two ago, said the settlement of Nicaea regarding the person of Christ made necessary a fuller clarification of the doctrine of the Trinity. And that clarification in made turn possible a fuller statement of the doctrine of the person of Christ. Now note, I put a little note there, if you read that quote again, by the introduction of extra-biblical terms, homoousius, homoousius, and so on, definitions, we now need fuller clarifications. So as soon as you start introducing words not taught by the Holy Spirit, you start to need to introduce the need to clarify, and you go on and on, okay? So the simplicity and the harmony of the Bible statement that, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord," okay? You start to need to develop into this extra human philosophy. So, okay, let's go into Constantinople 381. Okay, this is actually called the Nicene Constantinople Creed, which today is really the binding or the only creed which is accepted by the Roman Catholic Church, the Anglicans, the Lutherans, the World Council of Churches, most major Protestant denominations. It's the one that's binding. Now, as we read this, you'll notice how this has changed from the old Roman Creed, from the Apostles' Creed in 100 AD, in the 2nd century AD, and so on. And from Nicaea, because they introduced a non-biblical word, we have this problem now. "We believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all that is seen and unseen. 2. We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten." There is, they put the Nicene little phrase in there. "Eternally begotten of the Father." Now, we get into all this jumble. "God from God, light from God, a light. True God from true God." That's what happens when I get tired. "Begotten, not made, one being with the Father. Through him all things were made. For us men and for our salvation he came down from heaven." Okay, we've got a pre-existent Christ coming in here now, because we've introduced that little phrase back from Nicaea. He is of the same substance as the Father. Even the word substance is a Greek expression, not found in the scriptures. God, in the Hebrew understanding, is the living being. He's personal. Nowhere does the Hebrew Bible talk about the essence of God like the Greeks did. Okay. "Through him all things are made. For us men, for our salvation, he came down from heaven by the power of the Holy Spirit, who was born of the Virgin Mary, became man." There it is again, a pre-existing Christ. "For our sake he was crucified under Pontius Pilate, he suffered, died and was buried. On the third day he rose again in fulfillment of the scriptures. He ascended into heaven, seated on the right hand of the Father, come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end." Now, 3, we believe in, we've all of a sudden got a third person come in here, which the early creeds never introduced. "The Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son. With the Father and the Son he is worshipped and glorified." Where in the New Testament do you ever read the Holy Spirit as being worshipped as the Lord, the giver of life? Nowhere. We've introduced it here because we've got to somehow explain the Trinity, so we need to do some fancy footwork. Words not taught by the Holy Spirit. Okay, and then the fourth paragraph, "We believe in the one holy Catholic Church. We acknowledge the one baptism for forgiveness of sins. We look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen." Okay, so second paragraph in my notes there. "This council then made official the terminology of the supporters of the Nicene orthodoxy now, namely that there is one divine essence in three persons. Mia usia tres hypostases. Therefore, the three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, were distinct from one another, but were equal in eternity and power. This confirmed the Nicene proclamation," etc., as I've said. "Although this doctrine," notice this is the words of the Britannica again, "this doctrine seemed to make problematical the unity of God," seemed to make problematical, "it did provide an answer to the issue of Christ's relation to the Father. In italics, it now became necessary to clarify the second issue, namely the relation of the divine and the human within Christ." So you see, when you get away from the simple, unitary and intelligible and non-contradictory terms of the scriptures, you start to get into this whole quagmire of a new language and philosophy. So this whole new debate comes up, which rages back and forth for the next couple of hundred years. Now we come to Chalcedon in 451, and you'll notice again just how the creeds are getting more complex, more difficult, and more contradictory. "Our Lord is truly God and truly man, of a reasonable soul and body, consubstantial with the Father according to the Godhead, and consubstantial with us according to the manhood, and all things like to us without sin. Begotten before all ages of the Father according to the Godhead, in these latter days for us and for our salvation, born of the Virgin Mary, the Mother of God." Oh, there's another unbiblical phrase been chucked in there now. "According to the manhood, one and the same Christ, Son, Lord, and only begotten, to be acknowledged in two natures." Where in the New Testament do you read Jesus has two natures? inconfusedly, unchangeably, indivisibly, inseparably, the distinction of natures being by no means taken away by the union, but rather the property of each nature being preserved and concurring in one person, one subsistence, not parted or divided into two persons, but one and the same Son, the only begotten, God, the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ. What a jumble. Okay. Who's teaching this? Is this what Paul would agree with? Words, I came to you and I didn't bring you, words of my own human imagination. Wash your mouth out, he would say. That's right. Get back to the simple unitary statements of the scripture. So we can see then how these human formulations are invented, new language, phraseology, coined in order to explain this new doctrine, this introduced doctrine. The so-called essential and primary article of faith. And if you don't believe in the Trinity, we are taught in the usual churches, you cannot be saved. You are damned. You are lost. Okay, but if the so-called essential and primary article of faith, the Trinity, is not found in any divine oracle in Scripture, but depends on these explanations of men. Has God left such fallible creatures as ourselves to infer correctly what is supposed to be an essential doctrine for salvation? Is God that tricky with us? Let you answer that one. Nowhere in the Bible are we told that belief in the Trinity secures a single promise. And nowhere in the Bible are we told that failure to believe it, that God is three, earns any threat. What's more, this language must discard from its speech all distinction of number. I picked up a book in Coorong only about 2 weeks ago, and I wished I bought it. At the time, I didn't have enough money. But it's the latest, polemic, justifying the Trinity. And the first sentence in one of his chapters on how God can be three in one was this, and I memorized it. We do not use the numbers three and one in the same sense. Full stop. What a lot of gobbledygook. Three to the Trinitarian doesn't mean what three to the rest of us means. One to the Trinitarian doesn't mean what one means the rest of us. Three and one do not mean the same, do not have the same meaning that the rest of us have. That's what he's basically saying. You see, you've got to get very tricky when you start to explain these non-biblical stuff. Bishop Gastrell says this. Now, get a load of this. He's a learned bishop, a man. He says, the Father includes the whole idea of God and something more. The Son includes the whole idea of God and something more. The Holy Spirit includes the whole idea of God and something more. Yet, while taken together, look at this, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit make one entire God and no more. Therefore, on his own logic, one is greater than three. Now, you can go back and read it and think about it. That's what he's saying. Okay. In Anthony Buzzard's book there, and in my book I use the quote as well. I think it's about page 288. Just if I can't find it quickly, I'll skip over it. No, this is the new edition. My other one is 280. Doesn't matter. It's another bishop's quote there, but we'll pass on that one. Now, the only way we can get around all of this Trinitarian speak is to bypass the minds and the reason which God has given us. How many times in the scriptures does God say to us, as rational, intelligent beings, come, let us reason together? In the New Testament, the command is given in various forms over and over again. Be renewed in your minds. Do not be conformed to this world, but be renewed in your minds. We are being created after the image of Him, okay, by the renewing of our minds, and so on. The concentration of the mind in the New Testament scriptures, he says, in understanding, don't be kids tossed to and fro, but be men. In understanding, be men. Use your brains. But when you start bypassing your brain to try and explain that one doesn't mean three, and one doesn't mean one, and three doesn't mean three, they're used in different senses, you're starting to bypass the reason that God has given us. Tertullian said, now this is a church father revered, he says, when he believes in the mystery, he says, it's certain because it's impossible. You see what's happened? In a few hundred years, they got right away from the Hebrew concept of the simplicity, the unity, the intelligent God speaking to intelligent people, and he says, it's certain because it's impossible. Okay? This whole idea of mystery. We believe it because it's a mystery. Now, I've just put a little thing in brackets here. about mystery. The modern usage of mystery is that which is mysterious, that is wrapped in secret, inexplicable to reason, undisclosed, is not what the New Testament means. We talk about a mystery tour, a mystery guest, to indicate what's hidden and unspecified. This, we repeat, is not the way the word is used in the New Testament. Whenever the New Testament uses the word mystery, it always refers to that which is known to God's people. I've put a few verses for you to have a look at there. And we'll have a look at one or two of them just to show you the general trend of what the New Testament means when it talks about mystery as opposed to what the church councils say. Let's have a look at even Jesus' words in Matthew 13 and verse 11. Matthew 13, verse 11. He, that is the Lord Jesus, answered and said to them, "To you it has been granted to know the mysteries." Whenever the New Testament talks about mystery, it says you are to know it. The church council says, it's a mystery. It hasn't been told to us, but we're to believe it. Jesus says, no. Nah. Whatever mystery you, as a church, are to be given, you are to know. Okay? Now, you could look at a few other. Mark 4:11 says the same thing. Luke 8:10. Romans 11:25. Let's have a look at that one. Acts Romans 11:25. I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery. Don't be uninformed. Let your minds take it in. Now you can look at every verse that I put there, and that's what exactly what the New Testament means when it uses the word mystery. It's not used in the modern, you know, sort of societal way it's used out there. The New Testament, when it uses the word mystery, means that which you are told, that which you are to be informed about, that which you are to know and be sure of. God's people, we're on the know, we're on the inside. And that's what it means when it uses the word mystery. So I don't believe in the Trinity because of the mystery, okay? Because I can't know it. It's simple, I would think. Okay, now in contrast, as I say, the Unitarian monotheism in the Bible can all be expressed and explained in the simple Bible words and language. God is one Lord. There's no other God besides Him, the Bible says. Can you understand that? Yeah. No other God beside the Lord Almighty, who is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is supreme and sovereign. Now, look what I've written here next. If I, as a Unitarian monotheist, a person who believes that God is a unitary or a unipersonal being, okay, if I, as a Unitarian monotheist, could not find the word one applied to God anywhere in the Bible, I would start to get troubled. If every verse that I came across in the Bible said God is three, and I decided to ignore it and said, no, He's one. He's one, even though it says all over the place He's three, I know He's one. Nobody would pay any attention to me, would they? Okay? So if we couldn't find the word one in Scripture in reference to God, who would start pretend and teach that He is one? Yet one is found in a multitude of passages in the Old and New Testaments. However, the word three is found nowhere in the Bible in connection with God or in any name or title of God. We insist that the God of the Bible, the Father, is the only true God, that Jesus is His Son, our Lord Messiah. We state this in words taught to us by the Spirit of God, the words revealed to us. And we do not need to resort to words taught by human invention. We use intelligible words, revealed to all, combining spiritual thoughts, as Paul said, with spiritual words. Now, in conclusion, let's go back to the Bible and see what the Bible's creed about God is. These are the words from Jesus Himself. When the scribe, the teacher of theology, asked him, "Good Lord, what is, or Lord, I shouldn't put good in there, that was another occasion, Lord, what is the first or the foremost? What's the daddy of them all? What's the biggest commandment?" Jesus answered, "The foremost, okay, is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." He's quoting, of course, Moses from the Shema of Israel. According to Jesus, then, the foundational creed of all acceptable worship of God is to know, to love the Lord God as one Lord. Now notice Jesus says, "Listen, Israel." So those who are claiming to be God's people are to listen to this direct command of Jesus. It's a command. Okay, here is Jesus' cardinal tenet or creed of belief. It, according to him, is the foremost of all God's commands. Okay, the pinnacle of all sound biblical revelation and faith. We're to love the God of Jesus with all of our hearts, with all of our soul, with all of our strength, as a whole being. It's to engage us entirely. Jesus' creed was in complete agreement with Moses and all the true prophets of Israel. And Jesus' creed acknowledges no other God. Unlike the creeds of the later church councils, which need a whole new language to teach us who God's supposed to be, Jesus' language is biblical. That is, it's according to the prophets. It's simple, it's precise, it's intelligible. God is a single, unipersonal being. He is one. There are literally thousands and thousands of singular personal pronouns throughout the Bible to tell us this one uniting fact. Is there somebody out there, is it? To say that God is three in one, tripersonal, is not only to violate the common meaning of Scripture, but worse, it defies the teaching of Jesus. Unitary monotheism, not Trinitarian monotheism, which is an oxymoron, is the creed of Jesus stood in line with all of his prophetic predecessors. If Yahweh is one Lord, it should be patently clear that another cannot be Yahweh. Would a God who is three not give us a single Bible verse in all his word where three and God appear together? Jesus said God is one Lord, not two, not three. If the church calls Jesus Lord and Master, we are not at liberty to change his unitary creed that God is a single Lord. Church councils have defined God in a different way to the most important of all Jesus' commands. Did Jesus ever authorize a new definition of God? No. Okay, so the later creeds of the church councils are thus seen to undermine and contradict Jesus' own foundational Unitarian creed. The statements of the later church councils use very different language and so on. They compromise God's uniqueness. They have created, I believe, a new God, and they've gone into idolatry. And I firmly believe that. They have scuttled Jesus' fundamental command and belief about God, and in departing from Jesus' unitary creed, the church has created endless obfuscations and bewilderment. Church history testifies to the resultant chaos when it adopted a definition of God not in line with Jesus' unitary creed. Now, that's very simple. As I say, for some of you it's for revision, but to me it's very powerful. We are to combine spiritual thoughts or things with spiritual words. Now, unfortunately, I do have to run, and I'd love to stay here and have some fellowship and get to know you all better. So my deepest apologies this time. Hopefully next time we can...